been a very interesting week. I was going to do it. It's going to be a bit embarrassing for me. Just be pleased you're listening, not speaking. I was going to do a PowerPoint presentation with some images, but I thought actually probably that would be unhelpful in the end. And okay, that's as far as I'm going with that one. We're going to look at lust. Let me begin by reading from the Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass, who's a good Christian man. Sunday, December the 15th. Our church is getting like an auction room. One blink and you get ministered to. Sit still and keep your eyes shining, that's my motto. This morning was Edwin Burlesford Fault. 45 minutes on sin, a record 9 fruit gum talk. Halfway through, I was checking supplies when Edwin suddenly shouted, "Lust!" and made me drop the pack under my chair. I put my head down between my knees to locate it, and then couldn't get up because Doreen Cook pressed her hands down on the back of my head and prayed that our despairing brother would move from darkness to light. I was all for that. I couldn't see a thing. But then she let me go, and she gave one of those roguish Christian smiles on her face. I came very close to really giving her something to forgive me for. Everyone thinks I've got a lust problem now. And at coffee time, they all smiled reassuringly at me. For all of you here who may be bowing your heads at some point in the service, just beware in case you have a Doreen near you. Oh, Doreen, sorry, no offence where she is. And you get prayed for, and we all smile very lovingly towards you, knowing you have a problem that we don't. My guess is that we would far more easily confess to any of the other 7 deadly sins than lust. I don't mind admitting to you, I've got a problem with envy or pride, or I'm slightly gluttonous at times, I'm slightly greedy. I have a habit of being slothful occasionally, but I don't really want to confess I've got an issue with lust. And today I'm speaking specifically about sexual lust. There's other ways you can use the word, but sexual lust, I guess, serves as a paradigm for all lust. It's interesting to note that actually, historically, in Christian thinking, lust and gluttony are traditionally seen as the least dangerous of the 7 deadly sins. Now, when I read that, I thought, phew, that was quite a relief. But Thomas Aquinas, differentiated them in this way. There are spiritual sins of pride and envy and greed, and there are the carnal sins of lust and gluttony. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, that there's the diabolical self, these sort of carnal, spiritual distortions and sins, and there's the animal self. And again, the diabolical is worse than the animal. That is, we have to be creative in the sense to be envious and proud and all those other things, but in a way instinctive to be lustful and gluttonous. Now, I think there's a slightly false sort of separation there, but you can see where they're going. Put this way, maybe I could suggest that the Christian struggling with lust may be in a much healthier state than the Christian who was unaware that he was struggling with pride and envy. Okay, probably on our agenda, lust is the worst. But historically, classic Christian thinking would probably suggest that the Christian struggling with lust and aware of it is maybe in a much healthier state than the Christian who is struggling with pride and envy and not realizing it. Our culture is sex obsessed, sex infatuated, and sex saturated. You only need to look at the media day in, day out, music, film, TV, magazines. A whole range of sexual images, and an attitude that if you're not engaging in some sort of sexual experience, then there's something wrong with you. Western, secular, dare I say it, Freudian society cannot imagine a human being who is not obsessed with sex. It's become a commodity, hasn't it? It's become divorced from marriage, and it's also now become divorced from love. It's become separated from the personal, and it's become an impersonal thing. I remember chatting with a young man while I was an engineer who told me on a Monday morning he'd woken up with someone who didn't even know their name, having slept with them the night before after a long party. So impersonal. And I guess pornography is the ultimate impersonal expression of sexual desire. And our Christian experience, where does that leave us? Well, we're not immune, are we? Well, if you somehow manage to immunise yourself against the climate we're living in, then, you know, please come and share with us. We're caught up with the filth of society, sometimes innocently, sometimes consciously and intentionally. I first encountered pornographic magazines as an inquisitive 11-year-old. My son's 11. God forbid that he sees what I saw. In another boy's house who we used to meet before going to school, it was there in the lounge in the record collection. I can remember it. Parents weren't around, latchkey kid. And what you see cannot be erased. And so at the age of 11, my first lesson regarding sex came from, I guess it was Playboy. My parents never spoke about it. They never taught me. And it started with a lesson that thinking that sex is in impersonal terms and with self-gratification in mind. I wish my parents had told me something more, actually. And I do want to say for all of us parents, if we don't teach our children about sex and sexuality, then they're going to learn it from their spotty friends and magazines and TV. We have such a responsibility, and my parents missed that and never spoke about it. So my first lesson came from a magazine. As a young Christian, I tried to resist sexual thoughts. And I know I'm sharing this from a male testosterone-filled perspective, so forgive me, women, if this is completely alien to you, because I have got no idea what it's like to be a woman. I went through the cycle of resolve to be pure in heart and of eyes and of everything else. Short-lived success when I felt quite pleased with myself. Drastic failure, guilt, remorse, new resolve. Short time of success, drastic failure, guilt, remorse, and then re-resolve. We are aware of the cycle. Some of you will be able to identify with what I'm saying and know that sort of joint thing of God's grace as well as the guilt of failure. And as young Christians, we read Joyce Huggett books. Now, if you are young in your faith here and you're in your late teens, early 20s, don't read Joyce Huggett books. We are fed on a diet of them. They were terrible. But that was the best we had. And it was a scale in Joyce Huggett of physical activity from just holding hands through to intercourse. There's a whole range, a whole list. And the question we'd ask was, how far can I go before it's a sin? We passionately, as young Christians, wanted not to sin, but we also passionately did not want to miss out on something that was actually permissible. You know, there's something very immoral about that, isn't there? But that is just, it's where we were. We didn't want to sin, but we wanted to get as much out of it as possible. How immature we were to think that wisdom was to be found in going as far as possible rather than staying in as safe a place and as honouring a place as possible. You know, how distorted we were. We were all in the same boat. Just thinking, well, all of us, the discussions were how far's okay? It was just such the wrong question. It was St. Augustine who prayed, O Lord, make me chaste, but not just yet. And I guess we could sympathise with that. And hoping that the Apostle Paul was right in saying it's better to marry than to burn with passion, I'm not going to embarrass Natalie very often, but I entered marriage believing it would be an eternity of sexual bliss, and I would never suffer from lust again. Well, the struggle goes on. I guess if you're struggling with lust, and lust's an issue, and it probably is to a varying degree for all of us, before you're married, it doesn't just dissipate when you're married. And I've spoken to enough Christians to realise that it's a struggle for many of us here. And if it's not a struggle, then maybe for some of you it probably needs to be more of a struggle. That's not to, again, like I said, this could seem like the worst thing you've ever heard, you know, but actually I think we've got to get, it's one of the seven deadly sins, let's get into a context. Ephesians 5:3, and someone shared this earlier with me in the week. Among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity, because these are improper for God's holy people. You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We have a new identity in Christ. So live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of goodness and righteousness and truth. And we are to find out what pleases the Lord. And I guess my goal and our goal as Christians is for our own lives to find out what pleases the Lord. Our desire is to be sexually pure, because God only asks what is best for us and what is good. So we're going to look at this deadly sin of lust. Think about what ways we can respond to it with our bodies and our attitudes in a way that actually pleases God and doesn't actually mean we follow a pathway of sin. So what is lust? Well, lust isn't sexual desire. Sexual desire is good. Sexual desire is right. Sexual desire is proper, and it's God-given. Lust seems to be when sexual desire has gone wrong, or is out of place. I was thinking about this in terms of this whole progress, when you're courting, going out with someone, courting was a word my mum and dad would use, when you're dating, and then you're engaged, and then you're married. You can have sexual desires towards a girlfriend, who then becomes, I'm taking again male perspective here, forgive me, and then a fiancé, and then a wife. And is it that desire which hasn't changed throughout? Is it lust up to the point of marriage and then something which we celebrate as being beautiful and good? There seems to be something not quite right with this sort of approach. Do you understand what I'm saying? We say something, you know, terrible and appalling up to the point of marriage, then we celebrate it as something wonderful and good. And there's a sort of mixed message going on here. I guess sexual desire before marriage is actually still God-given and healthy, but it's a desire that needs to learn the word wait. It's nothing wrong with a desire, but it needs to learn that word wait. And either before marriage or after marriage, that desire could become lustful. Lust can be an issue in marriage as much as it is outside of marriage. Lust is a disproportionate consuming passion for sexual pleasure through fantasy or porn or whatever. Or it's an unintegrated desire for sexual encounter, that is sex within the wrong boundaries, an encounter outside a healthy relationship, possibly the affair, possibly intercourse before marriage. Lust seeks gratification. It is inherently selfish. It exploits other people, turning them into objects of desire, with the aim of exercising dominion over them, conquering them. The crudeness of sexual terms like, did you score last night? I mean, it's a very male term, and if you've never heard it, forgive me, I'm obviously living in other circles to some of you, but, you know, it's a dominating thing. It's a violating thing. And it sometimes ends up even with violence. And at its extreme, we have the issue of rape, the most ultimate hateful act towards a woman. The result of lust is both that perpetrator and victim are depersonalized. That's the result of lust. They're not treated as people. I think about the accounts, you can read stories and stories of teenage girls in particular who at parties, most non-Christian girls' first sexual experience is often because they've been drunk and have been taken advantage of. Tell me if they feel at the ultimate depersonalized and used. Find the man who watches porn and ask him if through it he feels whole or if he's depersonalized. Lust is fundamentally a stance of hostility. It is abusive. It is alien to intimacy. Now, I guess the flip side of lust, and maybe some of the drives that we have, is this search for intimacy. That actually, and sex being the most intimate act between male and female, maybe people, and I guess people do think, work through that, we will then find the intimacy we're looking for. But sex outside a healthy relationship is an empty experience, inside marriage and outside marriage. It may be fun, it may be experimental, it may be exciting, but it cannot satisfy the desire for intimacy. And we are sold a media lie that to be loved is to have sex, and that brings intimacy. Dogs have sex. Rabbits have sex. Fish don't. But it doesn't bring intimacy. Sex does not equal intimacy, although at its best it is supposed to be intimate between intimate people. When we think about Romans 1, we could say that to lust is to have lost sight of the image of God and is to create for yourself an idol of sex. It is to worship the body and pleasure before God. It is to believe a lie. It is actually to come under God's judgment, that actually those who live in this way will be given over to their desires and passions. In fact, behind, and this is something I've really picked up over we've done these deadly sins, behind every sin are lies and empty promises. Lust often exaggerates the attractiveness of its object and exaggerates the fulfillment that will come through gratification of that lust, and ultimately leads to disappointment and frustration. Lust uses another's body to satisfy its own appetite for pleasure. Where love itself delights in giving, lust wants to take. Lust manoeuvres itself and manipulates to get its own way. It is at its core dishonest, whereas love rejoices in truth and is not self-seeking. How many people, whether that be inside the church or outside the church, probably wives or girlfriends, although that's not exclusively, who have become victims of the pressure exerted by another, a man, to go down roads they never fully intended to travel. They've been manipulated, manoeuvred against, so that the man can fulfil his sexual desires. Now, I've labelled lust sinfulness, because I just want to highlight the fact the Bible tells us not to do some things. And okay, it's like our parents tell us not to do things. What do we say as children? Well, why not? And I think as we look in God's commands, then we find real reason. Actually, this is damaging. It's unhelpful. It's depersonalizing. It doesn't lead to wholeness. And we need to think about why lust is a sin if we actually think, yeah, actually, I want nothing to do with that. I want something which is good and wholesome and life-giving. We need to unmask the idol. Proverbs 9 says this, and this is folly speaking. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. And it goes on to, with a little commentary, but little do they know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of the grave. There's something here which maybe folly would say is delicious. In secret it's sweet, but there's death here. It's not life-giving. I wanted to take a quick step back now and just reflect a bit on the relationships between sex and marriage in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And actually, I think in a broader context, up to, I guess, about 50 years ago. In the Old Testament, a Jewish boy or girl would marry far younger than we do in our culture, in our climate. They become adults at 12 or 13. And they'd often have marriages arranged for them. They would not be involved in dating as we know it. And after engagement or betrothal, they would not see each other till the wedding day. Now, I know some of you are absolutely the opposite. As soon as you're engaged, you're like limpets stuck together. And that was so contrary to Jewish patterns of betrothal. But they wouldn't see each other until the wedding day. And then during the wedding day, the marriage would be consummated through sexual union. Our culture of marrying much later is so much different. And our approach to dating and marriage is far more intimate, far more involved, far more time spent together. I remember a man in my last church years back when he asked me how much time I spent with Natalie. And I said, yeah, four evenings, five evenings a week. And he said to me, a lovely Christian guy, he said, you're spending too much time with her. It'll end up being unhealthy. And we need to have people who are going to speak into our lives. And I don't know about how much time you courting couples spend with each other. But actually, we need people who are going to speak into our lives to say, actually, that's an unhealthy pattern. You're becoming too consumed with each other. You've got all of marriage to be consumed with each other. And actually, once you're married for a while, you want to get out of the house for a bit, you know. That's not true. I said to a neighbour, actually, I'm speaking on lust this Sunday. And she looked at me and said, oh, I wish I had a bit more of that in my marriage. So, anyway. Don't know what's going on there. Okay, where was I? Oh, yeah. Yeah, a culture of marrying later and being more intimate. So by the very nature of the times we live in, abstaining from sexual activity is far, far harder for our generation. We go for a far longer period. And add to that the media messages about a sex-filled society and the whole issue of contraception. You can see how tough it is, if you're older, how tough it is for young people nowadays in the climate that we live in. The advent of available contraception, wholesale for men and women, has changed the attitude towards sex no end. Never before in history could it just be seen as a pleasure activity without serious consequence or real possibility of serious consequences. It can be a hobby now between couples or people who aren't even couples. For the Bible Jew, the biblical times, and I guess even for our grandparents, there was no real separation between sex and childbirth, or getting pregnant and bearing children, and childbirth and marriage. And so sex and marriage ultimately came together. There wasn't the freedom to have sex because the consequences were dire, especially for women. So in some senses, women have been liberated from the consequences of the sexual activities of men through the pill. They're a liberated people, but they're also now even more violated with the freedom to use their bodies and to be used. And I guess in history, the church hasn't helped. It's had a long history of being, I guess, pretty negative about sex. And chastity or temperance, which is the virtue which counters this vice of lust, is seen as a tremendous virtue. To be chaste, to be a eunuch for the kingdom, was even more virtuous than having normal sexual relationships within marriage. To be set aside as a bride of Christ was the ultimate calling. To be single, you think about the Catholic Church and all the implications there for those who have put aside sexual desires, well, to just give themselves to God. We could say so much more about the struggles for those in service who struggle to live with their sexuality, and it would appear that chastity has been embraced through denial and repression of sexuality and sexual desires, rather than a celebration of a giving to God, and including a celebration of sexuality. Chastity has been almost a rejection and a repression of sexuality, which in itself has led to a distortion and unhealthy human relationships. And I guess nowhere else has been more confusion than with the issue of masturbation, which has come up in the church now and again. I want to quote from John White. He says about masturbation, it's the most frequently discussed, roundly condemned, and universally practiced habit. It's an issue, sexual guilt, and we can't escape from it. There's very little in the Bible on it, actually. Very little is said. John White goes on to say it's not a solution for sexual desires for those who are single. Neither is it a grievous sin. He says it frustrates every impulse it satisfies. It's second best. And I guess anyone who becomes a captive to a lust ends up being more frustrated than content. The craving would increase rather than be satisfied, and ultimately leads to addiction. So we come now to Jesus, and I raise the question, what of his sexuality? Now, there's an eyebrow-raising question. Some of you will be probably quite horrified at the thought, because sex and Christ don't go together. Sex is an awkward thing. And we obviously in Scripture and the Gospels know nothing of Jesus' sexuality. And I'm not on about his sexual orientation. I'm on about his attitude towards sexuality. And sexuality can be expressed in so many different ways. I think the woman who anoints his feet with her tears and kisses his feet, there's an intimacy in it. Or dare I say it, I mean, forgive me, a sort of semi-erotic thing there. Not sin. You almost feel like erotic and, you know, touch becomes sin immediately. We're really quite funny about it. What about Christ? Was he non-sexual? Well, surely in Jesus Christ we see the chaste man or woman, the chaste person, who lives a life in devotion to God. Doesn't mean he's not a sexual person, but here we see chasteness and temperance and self-control most beautifully portrayed. Not a man bound up with frustration, not a man without desires, but a man chaste and a man whose life is given in devotion to God. We could look at it in two ways. In Jesus, if his life has nothing to say to us about sex other than a command not to lust, then we will actually have to look elsewhere for guidance. If Jesus has nothing to say about sexuality to us as Christians who are following him, then we would need to look elsewhere. But I think he does have something to say. And he reveals a God who's as concerned about our attitudes and actions in the bedroom as he is in the boardroom. We can speak a lot about ethics and honesty and stuff like that, and we should practice it in public. God is as concerned about our sexual ethics in marriage or our chastity outside of marriage as he is about other issues. Having said that, when we think about Jesus and sexuality, maybe there's something in our sex-obsessed culture we just cannot understand or handle a person who's not defined by their sex life and sexuality. Aren't they something tremendously wonderful here, that Jesus, that we're not full of ideas about sex with Jesus? Because actually sex maybe isn't such a big thing. And maybe we need to stop just seeing people in terms of their sexuality and their sexual experience and their sexual inclination and their sexual habits. What we can say is to look at Christ is that to be chaste is wonderfully to be a whole person of integrity. And there's nothing wrong with you. Despite society saying you must have this experience, you must have that. To be chaste is a beautiful place to be. And to be single is a beautiful place to be. You're a whole person. And true and respecting to yourself and to others. And Jesus was good, and I think Jesus was happy. You don't always look at it on the pictures we get of him, but I think Jesus was happy. We can be happy without sex. I need to hear that. I'm not going to point anyone else here. We're told by the society that we cannot be happy without sex. Jesus was happy. And he addresses the crowd, doesn't he? You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And Jesus always comes to the issue of the human heart. It's not just about the law. You may not sleep with that person in the flesh. You may love them to bits and want to marry them. But if your heart's already been there, then that's been lust. Because in your heart you're trying to possess what you should not have now. And in your heart it's impersonal. And actually in your heart it's actually self-gratifying. So how can we remain chaste, self-controlled, both within marriage and before marriage and possibly after marriage? How can we celebrate our sexuality without sinning? And I've got about a dozen bullet points which I'm going to go through, and I hope some of them will hit the mark. First, we need to remember that the media distorts sex. It's an absolute lie. Natalie said to me a couple of weeks ago, I was on about women on TV, and she said, you know, that's complete rubbish. They're just not like that. You know, I don't know what we've been watching. I don't think it was anything terrible, just I better say that. But, you know, the media's a lie. It's nonsense. I mean, absolute nonsense. The truth is, possibly, and again, that's something I need to hear, sex is ultimately less important than you think. It's funny, they say for the first 10 years of marriage, and it's not all about marriage, but if you put a pea in a jar for every time you have sex, and then for the rest of your marriage, take one out, it's about the same. You know, I don't know how big a jar is, but, you know, it's not the be-all and end-all of life. We get consumed because society is consumed. We are not pressure cookers that are going to explode. I always thought I was a pressure cooker. We're not. I'm a person. We haven't got uncontrollable urges. We might want to say we have, or I couldn't help myself. We haven't got uncontrollable urges, and we won't die not having sex. And I always want to encourage us, it's not the biggest thing in the world. And we won't be less of a person. And our decisions about sexual behaviour should not be made in the moment of passion. Not in the heat of the moment in the back of a car. How far should we go? No. Let's do it when you're sitting down with your Bible open and you're praying. Just say, this is the boundaries. And we need to start with forgiveness and grace. John 8, when Jesus, they're going to stone the woman caught in adultery. And Jesus starts writing in the sand, doesn't he? And, you know, if you're without sin, you know, if you're without sin, you throw the first stone. And one commentator says he reckons he's writing women's name in the sand. Oh, that's Sharon. Barbara. And there's people, many, I think, he knows about me and Barbara. He knows about me and Sharon. Put that stone down, I'm wandering off quickly. Well, I thought, if you're without sin, you throw the first stone. Start with grace. Jesus says, you know, but speaks forgiveness to her, but says, go and sin no more. You know, grace is about forgiveness, but it's about turning and have a new opportunity to live in another way, in God's way. Start with grace. And if there's sexual guilt, and I guess to some degree, maybe we all carry a degree of sexual guilt, but actually if there's that burden of guilt, you feel that's beyond God's forgiveness, then I just want to remind you that Jesus says, you're forgiven. Go away and sin no more. Don't carry that guilt around with you. It has been dealt with. It's not the unforgivable sin. Don't view chastity as a punishment, but as a gift. Chastity is also a witness, resisting our sexual passions or constraining or giving them outlet in the right way. Contrast with the laxity of our society. And I know, I guess many of us when we were younger have been asked, why don't you have sex before marriage? It is a witness to the world that we have another calling, a higher calling. Our discipline in terms of responding to this is not to be tight-fisted in terms of tight-fisted determination, nor is it the daily cold shower. But it's to find pleasure in God and his goodness and his love. And St. Augustine speaks a lot about, he's a bit funny with when it comes to sex, but he speaks a lot about delighting in God. And it's almost as if we need to be able to find a transcending experience of God. That is the intimacy that we long for. Strive for purity of heart, Philippians 4:8. Whatever is pure, think on these things. Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. Think about what's pure. Feed your mind healthy images and attitudes and ideas. We can celebrate the abstinence movement. It's great, actually, it's coming across in the States. That waiting's worth waiting for. The Silver Ring thing and the Romance Academy, True Love Waits. There are some good movements happening, which we need to celebrate and support and stand with our younger people, with our teenagers. And the church should not under-evaluate or over-evaluate sex. We don't want to dish it, put it down. We want to celebrate sex in marriage. But we don't want to over-evaluate it as the be-all and end-all of life. There's Vineyard have done a series on sex for about 5 weeks. And one of the books was 52 Ways to Spice Up Your Sex Life. And it was a book for Christians, and I guess maybe a response to repressive attitudes towards sex. But I thought there is something in that book which the church has been captured by the world's mentality about sex. That it is about pleasure, it is about your own fulfilment. It's nothing to do with child rearing or child bearing. It's about you getting the most out of it. It's quite hedonistic. And that if your sex doesn't satisfy, try 52 other ways. Throw fresh fruit at each other in the morning. Pour yogurt on. Do what you want. Hang from the ceiling. Actually, that's not intimacy. Actually, that's not good sex. Good sex comes from actually a loving, open, intimate, honest relationship. And maybe we have to live with not having good sex in our relationships. How do we demand good sex? Why should I demand good sex? Love is what we're called to. Self-giving and self-receiving. Maybe we should join with the Catholics a little bit more in saying that one of the aims of sex is not hedonistic pleasure, but actually it's about children. Before the advent of contraception, the two went hand in hand. We have so divorced it. And when we got married, my brother, bless him, not knowing, you know, how well we'd cope on our first night, on our honeymoon, he put a little book in the glove compartment of the car, just snook it in there, called Intended for Pleasure. Well, actually, it's intended for fruitfulness on the earth, originally. I mean, it might be pleasurable, but it isn't just intended for pleasure. And it was a ropey old book as well. I spent so long reading it, I couldn't get anywhere afterwards. Remember, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. They're not pleasure domes. Temples of God. Holy Spirit to be used in holy ways. So we need to be modest in our dress. We need to go to appropriate environments. We need to feed our mind positive images. We want to remind ourselves, well, we need to stand against this claim that lust falsely claims that love in the absence of sex is not possible and that sex satisfies in the absence of love. Lust falsely claims that love in the absence of sex is not possible, i.e. to love you need to have sex as part of it. That's not true. And that sex satisfies in the absence of love. That's not true either. There are three possible contexts for sex. Three ethics. The ethics of consent. Two willing individuals. They're both consenting. Don't need to be in a long-term relationship or a short-term one. Could be one night. But as they consent, it's fine. That the Bible speaks against. There's the ethics of love. Well, they're committed to each other. But it hasn't got enough to go to that formal consent of marriage. The Bible says that isn't enough either. That if you truly love someone, then it actually is embedded in commitment. And the Bible says that the actual confines for sex is marriage. Start, stop. It's for marriage. May God help us to live pure lives. John Mark's going to lead us in communion now, and I just think it'd be good just before he comes, I just have a moment's quiet. And to seek God's forgiveness for where we've gone wrong, where we strayed, where sex has become an idol. God, have mercy upon us, sinners. You've seen the attitudes of our hearts. You know the lusts of our eyes. Well, we've made a god out of that which is second best. And have not found our delight in you and your ways. Lord, we seek your forgiveness. And we ask you'd lead us in self-control and in a love for one another in our human relationships that brings glory to you. We are sorry, Lord. Amen.